Good evening, everyone, and it's very good to be with you and talk about some things that that have been helpful for me that I hope will be helpful for you as well. I can remember when I was working on my PhD, I lived overseas. I was on a bus from London to Cambridge, and I was sitting there thinking, I was on my way to research, and I was on my way to a Christology conference, and I was thinking through some of the issues that I had been working on in my PhD studies. It really combined two questions that went back, especially at least to my seminary days. That is, the understanding the richness of the person and the work of Christ, and trying to understand what are we reading when we are reading the Gospels. And when I was in seminary, I remember reading the Gospels and wanting to learn more about them. And what does this kingdom of God mean? What do you do with all of this material? What is Jesus actually doing? You know what I mean? What's he doing? And I'm thinking through these things at the same time that I'm learning in other classes about the way we're saved through the work of Christ. Now, if you were here this morning, I talked about some of these ways through the lens of Jesus binding the strong man. But this is, that was one of the sort of results of the way I started to think through these issues. I remember, maybe you've had this experience, I remember reading through the Gospels and just think, I know I'm missing something. Like there's got to be more here than just an isolated story of Jesus healing this man or Jesus raising this girl or whatever it might be. That comprehensively, And as I think about things, one of the things that I try to do is, and maybe you're like this, you try to integrate, you try to understand how it all fits together. How does all of this fit together about what we say about Christ and confess about Christ, and then as we read the Gospels? And so as I moved overseas to work on a PhD, I have these thoughts going through my head, and I think, I'm going to study this. I'm going to study how does one read the Gospels and how does one understand in the Gospels the way that Jesus saves us from our sins. Now, knowing what I know now, I would tell myself, here's the way you pick a dissertation topic. Find a really interesting topic that you think will get you out of bed every morning that you can write on this. Put that to the side and save it for later. Find a topic that's sufficiently boring that you can get it past. And that will be your dissertation topic. Raymond, is that about right? So here's this great idea that I want to study, and it's over here on the side. And as I'm on this bus, I'm thinking about this topic because at the time I've actually got to write a dissertation, which doesn't sound very interesting, does it? I've written a dissertation. They're not very interesting. But it was a step that I was taking, writing the dissertation, towards answering this question over here. So those of you who might think, hey, I think I might want to do a PhD one day. Find your topic, put it to the side. Find something boring that you can actually finish and do that topic. Okay, well, now back to what I was thinking through. I was thinking through how to connect these dots. How to connect the dots between what does Christ do to save us and how do we read the Gospels? And how do you connect? Think of it this way. All of that material in the Gospels before the cross, what do we make of that? What do we do with that material? So here are two questions. Two questions that I was trying to integrate. One, where does the gospel message come from in the Bible? Does it just come from Paul's explanations of the gospel, for example? Or, and you can see this in the title for tonight, does the gospel message, the good news about what Christ has done for us, does that actually come from the gospels themselves? That's the first question. The second question is very much related to that. What do you do with all of that material in the gospels that's not the cross? How do you integrate all of that material about the ministry of Christ, about the kingdom of God, the teaching, the miracles, the authority of Christ, the transfiguration, whatever story it might be that comes ahead of the cross, how do you integrate that with understanding the good news of the death and the resurrection of Christ, which we don't want to minimize. How do those things tie together? The good news of the gospel and those portions of the gospels that are, you might say, pre-cross, or the fancy term is passion narrative. You know, the passion narrative meaning the death and the resurrection narratives of Christ in the gospels. How does all that pre-passion narrative material relate to the way that Matthew 1:21 says Jesus will save his people from their sins? How does all that material, pre-passion narrative, relate to that question? How does Jesus save his people from their sins? So those are questions I was wrestling with that I want to help us think through tonight. Now here's two bad answers, or at least insufficient answers, okay? One answer is that the life of Jesus is just a prelude, just a sort of warm-up for his death and resurrection. Or maybe just ensuring that he didn't sin in a sort of minimalistic way. There's this famous book that was written about 100 years ago, and the author says, specifically about the Gospel of Mark, that it's just the Gospel of Mark is a passion narrative with an extended introduction. I think he was saying that about the Gospel of Mark, meaning it's a passion narrative, meaning it's about the death of Christ, and the other part is an extended introduction. Now, what he meant by that was there's so much in that gospel that deals with the death of Christ. But doesn't it seem to minimize the rest of it to say it's an extended introduction? I'm not sure that's the best way. In fact, I don't think that's the best way to think about all that other material. It's not just an extended introduction. It's vitally important. A second insufficient answer is to say that Jesus is merely giving us an example. It's an exemplary life. Now, we need to be really careful here for two reasons. One, it is true that Jesus is an example for us on how to live a faithful life. He's the true man. He's the faithful man. So there's nothing wrong with saying Jesus is an example. So we don't want to miss the fact that he is an example, okay? But the other danger there is to say that he's merely an example and not a substitute for us. This is what some of the people in the past have done when they deny that Jesus died as our representative. They would say he's an example. But there's no power in that. There's no salvation in that. That's an insufficient answer. So those are two insufficient answers, even though we can say that Jesus is an example, but he's more than just an example. So where does one find the answer to those questions? As I was sitting there on that bus thinking about how to connect these. Well, it took me a number of years. After I finished the PhD and after I began teaching, and I was still thinking through, how do you connect the dots? How do you really bring it together? I continued to think about this, and Raymond mentioned the book, The Last Adam. I was thinking through how to put the pieces together for that book. And then one day it sort of came to me in the Lord's providence, and that is the Adam lens. This is so crucial. It's so crucial historically, but it's also one that has been vastly underplayed when we come to the Gospels. The Adam lens, what is that? It means understanding that the Bible as a whole is giving us the story of two Adams. Paul talks about this in summary fashion in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. But in the history of the Christian tradition, there's a lot of reflection about Christ as the new Adam beyond those two passages, including the Gospels. And this, for a few reasons I will explain this evening, is going to be key for understanding how Jesus saves us from our sins and how we can find this even in the Gospels. So by the end of this evening, I want you to understand the message of the Gospels better. That is the Gospel message in the Gospels. I want you to understand that better. And I want you to understand better as well how to read the Gospels in light of the work of Christ on our behalf. The opening of the Gospels is not filler. It's more than just an extended introduction. But in those portions, as well as in the latter portions, but in those early portions, we are going to find the gospel if we know how to read them. So understanding that Christ is presented as a second and last Adam was key for me in understanding how these pieces fit together. So just to preview here, a few elements by way of preview. One, this means that Christ is a representative. And his actions, as this public representative figure, his actions have implications for other people in a way that is not true in the same way for other people. That is, in a way that only he could do. And so we need to understand that not just the death of Christ is representative, or you could say substitutionary, given in place of, but also his life is substitutionary, given in place of. I'll talk more about that. But it's important to use the Adam lens for another reason. If you were to read Gospels, commentaries, and you were to read books on who Jesus was, one of the frequent themes you would read is a good theme, that is, Christ comes as the new and better Israel. So, for example, in Matthew's temptation account, Jesus goes into the wilderness as God's Son, is tempted three times in the wilderness as God's Son, and emerges victorious over those temptations as God's Son. And three times he quotes from the Old Testament in response to the devil. Those three quotations from the Old Testament are taken from context in which Israel, collectively known as God's Son, were tested or tempted in the wilderness, and they failed and they rebelled. And so it is indeed true that the Gospels show Jesus as better than Israel. They show Jesus as overcoming the failures of Israel. That's good and that's right. Another lens you might find if you read Gospels, commentaries, and books on Jesus is think of Jesus as a better David. Jesus is king. He brings the kingdom. The great king of Israel's past, David, maybe also Solomon, but think of David. Jesus is the new and better David. And you can see this in passages like the quotation of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's David looking forward in Psalm 110 to a greater David. So yes, Jesus is better than Israel. Yes, Jesus is better than David. But how does that explain at a fundamental level the way that we're saved from our sins? Because Israel was never called to save us from our sins. They were fallen people. David was never called to give his own life to save us from our sins. They're all coming after a fall into sin. And so if we're only looking at Jesus as a new David, or only looking at Jesus as a new Israel, again, those are true. Those are helpful lenses for reading the Gospels. Those are good. But when we're asking the specific question, how are we saved from our sins, we've got to go deeper than that. We got to go further and further back in the biblical story. There's something deeper, more fundamental than even Israel or David. Something that gets back to the very order of creation to understand how Jesus saves us from our sins. We need to understand that he comes to reverse the effects of sin that were introduced into the world through the sin of Adam. Now, this is not a category that in contemporary books on Jesus is talked about all that much. But it is historically there in the Christian tradition, and I think it's one of the keys for understanding how to find the gospel in the Gospels. It's the Adam lens. As I was thinking through how to write on this, it was this historic lens applied specifically to the Gospels that sort of led to the light bulb moment going off in my head. And this evening, I want to help you understand why this can be such a helpful category, not to the neglect of Jesus as better Israel, not to the neglect of Jesus as the better David, but one that answers a specific question: how does Jesus save us at a fundamental level from our sins? Now, I've mentioned this has a long history. And let me mention three examples of this from church history. Three people that that you may or may not have heard of. One of them you probably have, John Calvin. I bet some of you have heard that name. But two other people, a guy named Irenaeus of Lyon, that's from France, and a guy named Athanasius of Alexandria from Egypt. And John Calvin was also from France, but lived in Switzerland. So this is from the years, the 100s, the 300s, and then the 1500s. Irenaeus of Lyon had this theology that he called recapitulation. Recapitulation talks about the way Jesus comes to undo, to relive the life of Adam, but to overcome it and to undo it. He says that the obedience of Christ relived and overcame the disobedience of Adam. This is part of how he would explain the gospel message, and he would find this in the Gospels, not just where Paul explicitly talked about Christ as a second Adam, but other places as well. Another church leader, a guy named Athanasius of Alexandria in the 300s, here's a quote from him in a book, a really famous book called On the Incarnation. Listen to what he says. "For since from man it was that death prevailed over men, for this cause conversely by the word of God being made man," that is to Christ, "by the word of God being made man, has come about the destruction of death and the resurrection of life." Meaning, death comes through a man, resurrection comes through a man. That's Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. But Athanasius is connecting it to an integrated theological system. And here's what John Calvin said, 1500s. "Our Lord came in order to take Adam's place in obeying the Father, to present our flesh as the price of satisfaction to God's righteous judgment, and in the same flesh to pay the penalty that we deserved." Just as God created Adam, gave him the offer of eternal life if he were to obey fully, he failed in that, but Christ comes as the second and last Adam and obeys perfectly even in a world of sin and delivers to us salvation through what he has done. So that's some context to give you a sense of what people have said about this lens of Christ as the second Adam. So you have an outline there. And the outline in what follows, I've got sort of five steps from this point. Christ as the new Adam in the Gospels, the concept of representative obedience, understanding the kingdom of righteousness, integrating the life, death, and resurrection, and then some ways we can read the Gospels in light of this. So if we're going to talk about Christ as an Adam figure in the Gospels, where do we find it? Let's talk about three ways where we find Christ as an Adam and presented it like Adam in the Gospels. First, let's start in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 1, if you were here this morning, I mentioned it in the sermon, and that is Mark's temptation account. Let me read it because it's quite brief. Verses 13 and 14. Jesus is driven into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness, verses 12 and 13. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. No quotations of the Bible here. No threefold temptation from the devil. He's with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, if you think back to Matthew's temptation account or Luke's temptation account, it's easier to read those where Jesus responds three times from Scripture as potentially a model for how we might respond to temptation. I think that's good. Jesus responds to temptation from Scripture, resists the tricks of the devil, and obeys instead of disobeying. But that's only one way to understand the temptation account. Notice that Mark's temptation narrative doesn't include the threefold response. It looks less like a model for us, doesn't it? And more like a historical event of what happened to Christ, and that we're reading about what happened to Christ. And this is an important lens as well. The temptation account of Christ is unique. He's a sinless man who is the divine Son of God, who is being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. This is not quite our experience, is it, with temptation? This is a special event in world history. Notice that he's with the wild animals. Isn't that an interesting detail? He was with the wild animals. The fact that they're wild animals and he's in the wilderness recalls for us the effects of sin. The wilderness, a wasteland, wild animals, animals that have, since the days of Adam, have been a threat to people. Now, the text doesn't say he lived at peace with them, but that's the implication. He was with them. You see, in the beginning, Adam was created with authority over the animals. He had dominion over the animals. But when sin entered the world, the created order was upended. And instead of peace between animals, you have animals in the future are going to attack people. And you can read about this when God's people are to obey in the Old Testament. One of the covenant blessings, if they were to obey, is peace. And one of the threats, if they disobey, is the wild animals would be sent after them. So you see here that the wild animals themselves that are a threat to people are a sign of the effects of sin. And this goes all the way back to Adam. When Christ comes as a new Adam, he lives at peace with the wild animals. You see him reigning over the created order, living at peace with the wild animals. And this in the context of a passage that is speaking about Christ's obedience. You see, whereas Adam sinned and led the world into destruction, Christ is obeying throughout his life and recovering what has been ruined by sin. This is a unique, historic moment in world history. Jesus is being tempted by the devil, and Jesus is emerging victorious through his obedience. 1 John tells us that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And part of the way he does that is by obeying in the face of temptation. We're going to see as well that this comes after Jesus is baptized as our representative. And so he's fighting a public battle against the devil, you might say. Here is that time in world history when the Son of God, Adam was known as Son of God, so was Israel, when the Son of God is obeying instead of failing. And the result of this is going to be fullness of life for his people. So just a glimpse there in Mark 1 into the Adam Christology of Mark's gospel. How about Luke? Here's a second one. Luke's genealogy. Now, if you read genealogies and you look up every name and you can tell me that there are 77 names in Luke's genealogy and you can repeat them, that's great. Most people here probably don't spend as much time studying the genealogies as they might maybe Romans 3 or a passage like that. That's understandable. But the genealogies are important. And I'm not going to say much about the genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3. But does anyone know the last name in the genealogy in Luke 3:38? You can look it up. Luke 3:38, Son of Adam, Son of God. Here's a genealogy that starts with Jesus and goes all the way back to Adam. Now, what comes right after this? If you have your Bible open, you can see it. What comes right after Jesus is traced all the way back to Adam? The temptation account of Jesus. In fact, right before this, Jesus is baptized and proclaimed to be Son of God. Son of God baptized, Son of God back to Adam, Son of God emerges victorious in the temptation account. The structure of Luke is important, and that structure is helping us connect Jesus as a Son of God like Adam to his obedience. It also helps us see that Jesus is not just the King of Israel in his genealogy. That's more of Matthew's point in his genealogy. But in Luke's genealogy, Jesus is the true man. Here is a man of universal significance. He is the man of world history. He is the man over world history. In the second volume of Luke, known as the Book of Acts, Paul will say, from one man, God made every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Everything goes back to Adam. And Christ comes also from that line, according to his human nature, and is going to obey where Adam has disobeyed. How about a third place where we see this? And this comes from a number of places, but I'm going to look at Matthew 26. Jesus as the Son of Man. You know the term, Son of Man? Maybe you've heard it. This is Jesus' most common way to refer to himself, the Son of Man. And it's a mysterious way of speaking. Who is this Son of Man? But what is mysterious early in the Gospels becomes clearer and clearer and clearer the further you read in the Gospels. And by the time Jesus uses this for the final time, the last week of his life, the last night of his earthly life, before Caiaphas the high priest, Matthew 26, 63 and 64, the high priest asked Jesus, he says, well, he adjures him, the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus answers in Matthew 26, 64, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That language, coming on the clouds of heaven, is language for the Son of Man from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. Here Jesus speaks with greater clarity about what he means by Son of Man. He's the one who comes on the clouds. And the context of Daniel 7 is really important. Here is, Daniel has these visions about these beastly kingdoms coming up out of the sea. And there's this final kingdom that's the kingdom of the Son of Man, and he rules over these kingdoms. It's the kingdom of the Son of Man, a human ruler over them. This echoes a couple of passages like Psalm 8, which reflects on David and humanity made in God's image, ruling over God's creation, which itself looks all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2 and reflects on the royal dignity of all people in Adam who are reigning over God's creation. So what you have is when Adam sins, that rule is forfeited. He loses it. But there's coming a day when the Son of Man, the human, will rule over the other kingdoms, which is a prophecy about the coming of the kingdom of Christ, who comes as a man to rule over all of the other kingdoms. So when Jesus talks about himself as Son of Man, which he does a lot, I think Matthew 26 helps us see that the background for understanding that is the Son of Man from the Old Testament. The new Adam is the Son of Man. The Son of Man reigns as the new Adam over his kingdom in a way that recovers but surpasses the first Adam in his rule. He has this important role of ruling over God's creation. As Son of Man, Jesus realizes, fulfills the destiny that God intended for humans made in his image to be his image bearers, to spread his glory throughout the world. Jesus realizes that and spreads his kingdom as the Son of Man. And it is as the Son of Man that Jesus, notice this, came to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10 and Matthew 20. So those are a few places in the Gospels where we can see shining through these texts the Adam Christology of the Gospels that's related to the coming kingdom and the coming victory of Christ on our behalf. Related, you see, as well, to his obedience for us. Now, moving on to your next point there on the handout, if you have it, let's talk more about representation, the representative obedience, and the way that Christ saves us as a representative. His obedience represents others. This is closely related to his role as the new Adam. But there's more to say here as well. When you read the Gospels, one of the lenses we need to have is the uniqueness of what Christ is doing. to bring the kingdom and reverse the effects of sin. Read about his work in the light of the fact that it's work done on behalf of those he came to save. So let's look now at three elements here. One is the baptism of Jesus. Let's start there. The baptism of Jesus. What does the baptism of Jesus mean? This was a baptism through John the Baptist of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All of us have sins for which we need to repent. Jesus did not. Why was he baptized? We need to understand this baptism as an identification with those he came to save. Jesus is entering into the estate of sin, metaphorically, you might say, figuratively, symbolically, through his obeying the prophetic voice through John, identifying with those he came to save, and being anointed, being marked out for his public ministry as a public representative. And in the tradition, the Reformed tradition talks about Christ being anointed with the Spirit beyond measure. He is prophet, priest, and king, and especially you see that in the baptism. He is baptized and then affirmed as Son of God. That was true of David. That was true of Israel, Son of God. That's also true of Adam. Now, the Adam angle is not quite as clear in the baptism, but the vision that's cast for us here as the representative nature of Christ's work, that's set before us. And notice that Jesus has come to fulfill all righteousness. That's what he tells John in Matthew 3, and that's in the context of his baptism. He did not need this baptism, but it's in solidarity with the people he came to save. Some of the church fathers, going all the way back to the early second century, it's a memorable way to put it, even if it might be a little bit of rhetorical overflourish, say that Jesus, through his baptism, cleansed the waters so that we might be baptized into those waters that he had cleansed. Maybe a little bit of rhetorical flourish there, but you can see maybe a helpful picture nonetheless that emerges from that idea. The Bible doesn't say that, but it's a rhetorical flourish. He comes to fulfill all righteousness. He did not need this baptism, but he identifies with his people in the baptism. And notice that the order of events, as I said, is very important. Before Jesus is tempted by the devil, he's baptized to identify with his people and to enter into their estate of sin, metaphorically or figuratively, by means of that baptism. The order of events in the Bible is important. Think of the book of 1 Samuel. You may be familiar, many people are, with the story of David and Goliath. But what's important to understand in the story of David and Goliath is the order of events there. Before David fights Goliath, he is anointed king of Israel in chapter 16. And then he fights the battle as the representative for the people. And when David wins that victory, the people win the victory. That is foreshadowing for us Christ being baptized and then fighting the devil on our behalf. He does so as a representative, and as we benefit from that, we benefit from that because he is our representative. So a second way we see the representative obedience is something I've talked already about, so I'm not going to say much. That's the temptation account. We saw in Mark that the way that Mark describes it sounds like the creation account, but reversed. And Jesus is in the wilderness with the wild animals and obeying. But to understand the temptation account, put it in the context of the baptism. Jesus has been baptized as a representative, and now what's happening there is a unique moment in world history on our behalf. So one of the lenses I want you to think through as you read the Gospels is, this is not just showing me what to do. The Gospels show us what to do, to be sure. But there's another angle. This is the way I'm saved. Jesus did this to save me from my sins. Jesus did this on his way to the cross but as part of his comprehensive, integrated work and obedience. The temptation is a moment of world of significance for world history and a moment of significance personally for each one of us, in as much as we look to Christ as the one who overcomes the devil on our behalf. A third angle here in which we see the representative obedience of Christ, but also the comprehensive obedience of Christ along with that, is in the Gospel of Luke. Not just in the Gospel of Luke, but you see it there. Jesus says it is necessary that he does certain things. That includes going to the cross. It is necessary that he go to the cross. But it includes more than going to the cross. Jesus says it is necessary for him to preach. It is necessary for him to heal on the Sabbath. It is necessary as a child for him to be about his Father's business or in his Father's house. So there's this comprehensiveness to what he had to do. And what does Luke mean by it is necessary? Commentators seem to have a general agreement here that it means what was necessary for salvation. He had to do all these things. And they had to be done, in some cases, he says, it was necessary to fulfill Scripture, even. He had to die and rise again, but he had to do other things as well. This is another angle related to the Adam lens that helps us see that the obedience of Christ is a representative obedience for us in the Gospels. Now let me move on to the kingdom of righteousness. We need to understand as well the purpose and the meaning of the kingdom of God. The message of the kingdom is a message about the gospel. Did you know that? The gospel and the kingdom go together. They're two sides of the same coin. They're not two different things. So to understand the gospel, we need to understand the kingdom. And to understand the kingdom, we need to understand the gospel as we think about them in the context of the gospels. So Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says in verse 15, well, starting in verse 14. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, if you have that open, you can see the relationship there between the kingdom and the gospel. Notice it says the order of the words. Gospel, then kingdom, and then gospel. You see that? He mentions the gospel, then the kingdom, then he mentions gospel again. They're very closely related, like two sides of the same coin. Central to the message of Jesus is the kingdom that he brings. It's a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom. Remember the Son of Man, he rules. He rules as the new and the last Adam. He rules over God's creation. He rules as the Son of Man. And he brings this new thing, the good news that your God reigns, as Isaiah says. The good news that we can be forgiven. Notice the message is, the message of the kingdom is repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the message of the kingdom that Jesus brings in the gospels. And notice again the order of the events. This comes after Jesus has initially overcome the devil in his temptation. Now is the time for him to announce at that moment the coming of the gospel, the coming of the kingdom of the gospel. There's a close connection here as well between the obedience of Christ in the temptation account and the opportunity he has to announce the coming good news that the kingdom is here. It's a kingdom that's going to overcome the effects of sin that we saw through Adam. Closely related to that, so that's the message of the kingdom. The message is repent and believe the gospel. Notice also the miracles of the kingdom. How do we understand the miracles? Are they simply ways that we see the power of Christ and the love of Christ? They are that, but there's more to it than that. These are also ways that creation is being recovered and restored and advanced to a new level of wholeness. Disease is being overcome. People who are crushed down by demonic spirits are being released. People who can't see are having their eyes restored to their proper function. Wholeness and restoration and fullness of life. That's the way to understand the kingdom. Fullness of life. Jesus is bringing those things to these individuals whom he heals, but also showing all of us that this is what the kingdom looks like when it comes here in fullness. These things will be overcome, and there will be fullness of life, and all the effects of sin that have entered our world after the sin of Adam will be overcome. Christ is the new and the better Adam, and the miracles show us that sin and all of its effects, physical as well as spiritual, are being overcome. He is reversing sin far as the curse is found, to use the lyrics of Joy to the World. And you can see that the kingdom means fullness of life if you look at the Gospel of John. What's interesting is the Gospel of John only mentions kingdom in two passages. It's so central to the message of Jesus. How does John communicate this important theme? He does it through the theme of life. Abundance of life. That's what the kingdom means. Whereas Adam had perfect fellowship with God and the opportunity for a glorious life, he forfeited that. In the gospel of the kingdom, we find Christ as a new and the last Adam coming to reverse the effects of sin and bring us, if we believe in Christ, to a higher level of experience of life that is freed from the effects of sin's curse. Already experienced in some measure in this age, but we will experience it in fullness in the future. I should also mention something else here. I'm talking a lot tonight about Christ as a human, Christ as a true man. But we can't understand the Gospels if we try to isolate the humanity of Jesus from his divinity. The way that church history talks about this, Christ is the God-man, the divine, eternal Son of God, who in the incarnation takes a human nature without ceasing to be the powerful Son of God. So you have the powerful Son of God healing people and restoring people, and this same Son of God who is obeying as a man. This is the great mystery of the incarnation, of two natures united in one person. So we don't want to isolate the humanity here, but we're looking at specifically the humanity of Christ is under the microscope as we think about Christ as the new and the last Adam. And another way, and I'll mention this one a little bit more briefly since I preached on it this morning. Another way we see Christ's obedience for us in the kingdom is his overcoming the kingdom of the devil. This is Mark 3 and the parallel passages where Jesus talks about the strong man. And Jesus is the stronger man who overcomes him. Now, I know not all of you were here this morning. Some of you were. But Jesus gives this parable in Mark 3 about a strong man that holds people in captivity, and a stronger man who comes in and binds that strong man and releases his spoil. That's a parable about the work of Christ. John the Baptist predicted that Jesus would come as the stronger one. And what we see in the Gospels is Jesus is stronger than the devil. And he overcomes this powerful enemy of God's people, in part through his obedience. And if we trust in Christ, then we too can share the benefit of what Jesus says in Mark 3, for forgiveness of sins and the forgiveness of blasphemies, because Christ overcomes the strong man, the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of God's people who would hold us into captivity in sin. But Jesus overcomes the devil through his obedience in large measure, and frees us, if we trust in Christ, from our sin. This is what Adam should have done. Adam should have defeated the serpent. We have been in bondage since that time to the devil unless we are freed in Christ. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. But it's through Christ that we can have freedom and liberation from the sin that entangles us and weighs us down. Sin does not lead to blessing, but to a burden and to cursing. Jesus overcomes the devil in a way that Adam did not. And this particular passage about Jesus binding the strong man, this has often been related to Christ's role as a new Adam. Some of the people I mentioned earlier, Irenaeus of Lyon, John Calvin. Calvin says, because Adam, having withdrawn from the dominion of God, has subjected all his posterity to Satan's foreign sway. And so we needed a new Adam to come and to deliver us from the sin that entangles us and to deliver us from the devil that would hold us in bondage. We don't defeat the devil. We trust in Christ who defeats the devil on our behalf. And to put on the full armor of God, if you know that passage from Ephesians 6, that's not unrelated. It is very much related to trusting in Christ and taking our refuge in Christ Himself. Now on to the next point on your handout, integrating the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' death is necessary for our salvation, but this is not to be isolated from His life. These are not two separate, different things. They're very closely related. And isn't it interesting that on the cross in Luke 23, Jesus says to the thief, the repentant thief, today you will be with me in paradise, recalling language of Adam in the garden. Adam forfeited paradise, and through Christ, we have access to paradise. Now, let me talk about the logic here for a moment. Why do we need both the obedient life of Jesus to save us from our sins, and why do we need His death as well to save us from our sins? And as theologians have wrestled with this and tried to articulate this in clear language through the years, I think we have some helpful answers here. So how does the obedience of Christ in the Gospels, for example, relate to our salvation? Well, a key aspect of salvation is justification, how we're forgiven for our sins and have the right to eternal life. And in fact, justification is typically understood to have those two elements. In justification, how we're made right with God, we're forgiven for our sins, and accepted as righteous in God's sight, as though we have obeyed even when we haven't obeyed. And historically, this has been related to the work of Christ for us. The forgiveness of sins has been particularly related to the death of Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. But not just the death of Christ. Something that theologians call the passive obedience of Christ. It's a misleading term in English because it comes from the Latin. Passive obedience means the suffering obedience. The word passive, it comes from the same word for passion. It's a Latin word which means suffering. So we're forgiven for our sins because Christ has suffered for our sins. That's not just in His death. He suffered, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, throughout His life, paying the penalty for our sins throughout His life. That's one aspect of justification, the forgiveness of sins, which relates to the lifelong passive obedience, the lifelong suffering of Christ on our behalf. There's this other element, though, the righteousness that we need to stand before a holy God. And that positive righteousness is associated also with the life of Christ, with His actively obeying the law of God, what theologians call the active obedience of Christ. Our right to eternal life hinges on the righteousness of Christ for us, or put another way, His obedience for us. So you have these two elements of Christ's life, His life, His obedience in life, and His obedience in death. Let me put that another way. His obedience in life, including His death, and His suffering in life, including His death. Or His suffering in life, not just His death. Christ's work is a unified whole. And through the integrity, the integrated nature of what Christ has done, we can be forgiven for our sins and viewed as righteous in God's sight. This is how we are granted eternal life. Eternal life, you see, requires someone to be perfectly obedient, because that's the way God set it up from the beginning. Adam had that opportunity before sin to be perfectly obedient and receive eternal life because God would give it to him. Since the days of Adam, that option is off the table for anyone who is a sinner, and that means anyone born naturally from one of Adam's offspring. But you see, Jesus wasn't born naturally from the offspring of Adam. The common method of procreation was interrupted with Christ. He was born of a virgin. He is the eternal Son of God. He takes on a perfect human nature and starts the beginning of a new humanity. So no longer do we have to be in Adam and in Adam's sin. Now we can be in Christ and have our sins forgiven, because Christ comes as the perfect man and obeys even in a world that has been affected by Adam's sin and paid the penalty for us if we trust in him. And this is why it's so important that Jesus obeyed perfectly throughout his life, and he obeyed for us in his death. Not to the neglect of either one, but both of those have to be kept in view. And we don't need to miss that the Gospels don't end with the death of Christ. Because if he had died and stayed in the grave, where is the victory in that? It would appear his enemies had silenced him. It would appear as though his predictions about rising from the dead were not true. But Jesus had predicted he would rise from the dead. If Jesus' death was the end, his opponents had the last word, but his death is not the end, and his opponents do not have the last word. In his resurrection, Jesus' message is vindicated and proven true. In his resurrection, Jesus' perfect sinlessness is put on full display. He is vindicated from an unjust death and is glorified as the king of a worldwide kingdom, and he has ascended into heaven and reigns there now until he returns in the future. And it is as the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth that he commissions his disciples to go to all the nations. And that is a passage where Jesus is presented as the Son of Man, though the term is not used, the concept is, which is again showing us that he is excelling Adam in his authority and rulership and glory and kingship. In the Gospel of John, in John 19:5, when Jesus is brought before Pilate before he is crucified, he is put in a robe and there's a crown on his head of thorns, recalling the thorns that come to us after Adam's sin. And Pilate says, "Behold the man," in language that echoes Genesis 3:22, when God says this of Adam after he sinned. But in this man, we see that the curse of Adam is being overcome, and he will be exalted as king even in his death, and beyond that in his resurrection and ascension. And how does the Gospel of John proceed from that point? Jesus is resurrected in a garden, and the women who see him think he is the gardener. What was lost in the garden, what happened in the garden, was sin entered the world. We see that sin being overcome in this beautifully symmetrical way in a garden. What was lost in a garden is restored in a garden. Christ comes as the second and the last Adam. Now, 4 points as we wrap this up. 4 practical points for how you read the Gospels and find the message of the Gospel in the Gospels. I hope you've already seen this, but let me just walk through 4 ways. Number one, when you read the Gospels, this sounds obvious, but I need to say it. When you read the Gospels, focus on Christ himself. I know it sounds obvious, but how easy is it perhaps to get distracted and ask all these tertiary, ancillary questions? What is Christ doing in this passage? How can I find Christ in this passage? What is he doing for me in this passage? Not in an isolated, individualistic sense, but in a representative sense. What is he doing in this passage. He is acting as our representative. How? How is what he is doing in this passage, how can this yield benefit for us when we read it? So focus on Christ and the Gospels. Second, read the Gospels as a unified story. Now, at one point, this would be a contemporary illustration, but maybe no longer. Have you ever heard of a DVD? DVDs have kind of, maybe you don't even watch DVDs, but if you were to have a DVD or a CD, I know these are old as well, you could skip around, can't you? You put a movie in. You could skip around to the middle, to the beginning, to the end, to the middle. Nobody watches a movie like that, typically. But do we read the Gospels that way? Do we just pop into this passage and then come back another day and read another passage, and we forget where we are in the story? What has come just before this? What comes just after this? Read the Gospels like a version of ancient movies. They're true, but they're unfolding for us progressively the story of Christ. So you know how it is when you watch a movie. What you're trying to figure out through the movie, by the time you get to the end, you say, now I see how it fits together. Now I know the ending. And then you might go back and read that and watch that movie again, and you understand it a different way. Read the Gospels that way. Jesus is progressively revealing himself. And it's going to accumulate with some of the most revelatory elements toward the end. And then go back and read it again. Read them as unities. Understand the relationship of isolated units to the parts that are around them. And see what Christ is doing here as it relates to what he has done over here. Read them as unities. It will help you see how the work of Christ, he's doing something that makes sense when you read it from start to finish. Here's a third point of application. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the message of Christ as he begins his ministry in Mark. The message of the kingdom of God in the gospels is the message of the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. And that is the kingdom message. We don't earn this. It is a gift. We don't make the kingdom come. Christ brings the kingdom. We benefit from that by faith. And we should trust in him to deliver us from sin and all its effects. Already in some sense now, but in the future it will be complete and full. And fourthly, as we think about the Adam lens, recognize that Jesus is not just an ancient figure from the past. He's the living Lord today. He's not just the new David, not just the new Israel. He is the new Adam. And his work has implications for all people. Wherever you're from, whatever your background, the reality is there are two key figures in all of world history. Adam and the last Adam. Adam and Christ. All of us are naturally in Adam and are born into sin. We need to be in the second and the last Adam that we might have forgiveness and restoration. And find this message not just in Paul's two passages where he mentions that, but find this message in the Gospels. Will we look to the second Adam, trust his kingship, and have life in his name? So as you read the Gospels, I want you to think through that. Now, just a couple of closing points here. This is just the tip of the iceberg. There's so much more we could say. If you're interested in more on these themes, let me recommend a couple of books if you're interested. One is one that Raymond gave out called The Last Adam. That's a more comprehensive study of the Gospels, particularly the question, how does Jesus save us in the Gospels, and how does that relate to the Adam Christology of the Gospels? I also have a shorter book. It's called Why Did Jesus Live a Perfect Life? It answers the questions of why do we need Jesus' active obedience and his passive obedience? What do those things mean? How does his death relate to his life? How do you see this throughout Scripture, not only in the Gospels, but also Hebrews, Paul's letters, and other places as well? So if you want to pursue that line of questioning, that's a resource I could recommend to you. Now, with that, Raymond, I think we have some time for some Q&A.
Christ suffered for our sins throughout his life. What makes the cross unique from the passive suffering of his ministry? Why did he look to the cup of the Father with such agony and distress?
Right. So, some big questions there. If Christ suffered throughout his life, why is a death necessary? Well, probably a number of things you could say here, but the death of Christ is the consummation of his obedience, and it is pain. It's a legal death for sin, and the Heidelberg Catechism talks about this. That is a public, it's a public execution, where Christ is paying forensically, as a fancy term, judicially, he's paying the price for our sin, and is condemned in our place, and that's important. And he pays the penalty of death, but also is overcoming that in his resurrection. So he's paying the final price there, you might say. It's the consummation of his penalty. So your other question, why do you say, may this cup pass from me? This is one of the passages that show us the two natures of Christ. The human nature is in conformity with the human will is in conformity with the divine will, and so you see Jesus praying according to his human nature, the will of his human nature in that moment, and there's a long history there of people who have talked about this and have had different views, but the view of the church since the 600 or 700s has been settled is two wills in Christ. Not one will. Maybe that helps.
Name church question.
Yes, sir. Steve, Only Baptist Church. Can you help us with all our problems? And this is what I mean. Sin and suffering, and they work together a lot. It summarizes everything. So at that root level is what I'm concerned about, sanctification. What you've been saying about active and passive obedience. Help me to look to God in Christ, meditating on some of these things you've said tonight, like active and passive obedience. Is there a way I can take what you've been saying, and when I suffer, when I'm struggling with sin, when I'm suffering and I might sin, when I struggle with sin and I'm suffering, any of those scenarios, help me connect what you've been saying about Jesus, and I can meditate on that, take it to God, and really change at the root level. Thank you.
Yeah, I think there's help probably in church history from that. It escapes me, but the best place may be Hebrews. Consider Christ who suffered for us, did not despise the cross. This is Hebrews 12, but embraced the shame of the cross. For the joy set before him. And Hebrews would have, so I'm thinking of Hebrews 12, actually encourages us to look to Christ in the midst of difficulties. Of Hebrews 11 walks through those people who were persecuted for their faith. And that leads right into Hebrews 12, where we are to, he says, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So there's one major way, I think, is to receive encouragement from Christ himself that he went through the suffering and the shame, unjustly even. 1 Peter is another text. 1 Peter 2, Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges all things justly. So Jesus was mistreated unjustly. I mean, he was unjustly treated. And so we can take solace in the fact that if he was unjustly treated, so in fact, 1 Peter is actually a great book to look at, because Christ was rejected and mistreated, but that yielded glory through his faithfulness. And if we are in Christ, we might be mistreated as well, but on the other side of that, if we trust Christ, is the same glory that Christ has gone before us. So 1 Peter, Hebrews, there are a couple of places I would look to.
Yeah. Just quick follow-up. If I'm struggling with a sin, maybe Hebrews 12, and there's joy in God, and maybe go down that path and not give up on that fight.
I think that's a helpful application of that text. Yeah,
thank you.
Yeah. I just want you to know that that was a first, where you actually answered two people's questions in one. This man sat down during the end answering the question of all of our Sunday night theology.
Right.
All right, name church question.
Carissa Kahn, I attend here. My question is, in terms of typology, what you were talking about in the beginning with Adam and then men like David, Isaac, are you saying there's like a hierarchy of sorts where Adam would be a more complete type fulfilled in Christ because he fulfills the law?
Yeah, I think it's, I think there's a, the closest parallel to, this is my view, I think it's probably fair to say that the closest parallel to Christ would be Adam in his pre-fall, the closest sort of comparison and contrast, you might say, is Christ and Adam, because of the uniqueness of Adam's created state and the uniqueness of Christ as the one who comes in a unique way, born of a virgin and so forth, and the fact that Adam is the head of all humanity and Christ is the head of a new humanity. I think that, in my view, that's the best analogy, and because David is a redeemed sinner, Abraham's a redeemed sinner, they don't actually represent all people in the way that Adam did in Christ. So I would say, yeah, there's a certain, maybe more fundamental way, more central way that Adam represents Christ. And so forth.
Thank you.
Real quick follow-up on that. Why then does Adam begin his genealogy? What he seems that he wants us to think of is Jesus as...
Matthew?
Begin his gospel with son of David, son of Abraham. So, and he never really kind of draws us back into
that's true.
Back in the same way that Luke does, where he puts the point at the end.
Good question. I don't want to downplay the Abrahamic or the Davidic, Jesus as David, new David or new Abraham or new Israel. Those are better than Abraham, you might say. Those are important, and it shows us how Jesus fulfills the covenant history of God's people. It shows us how Jesus is the better king, the true Israelite. All those things are true. But you could also make the argument, so I don't want to downplay those. There's a reason that people haven't talked as much about Adam as he's hardly mentioned in the Gospels. So I don't want to say everything is the Adam lens all over the place. That would be an overcorrective, I think. But I do want to say it's there, and let's not miss it. And it may be particularly helpful as we think through, at a fundamental level, how does he save us from our sins? Yes, even though Matthew says that, and Matthew doesn't do a whole lot with that. However, I know that Greg Beale argued that I think in the genealogy, even in Matthew, in some of those places, that you have more Adam Christology than you might say. I think he's actually right on that, the genealogies.
And maybe just one more question, I'm going to turn it back to them. What is the significance then of you saying last Adam instead of, you know, second Adam,
right,
new Adam?
Well, last Adam, the short answer is because that's what Paul uses. And so the implication is there's a first and a last and nobody in between. So you can also call him second Adam. That's more common. Paul calls Jesus the second man and the last Adam. So the implication is he's the second and last. There's nobody else. In terms of this, you know, hierarchy of anthropology, you have Adam and Christ. And who's in between matches that? Well, there's a first Adam and there's a second. And that second is also the last. And so that's the centrality and the importance of those two pillar figures in biblical history.
And church question.
Joseph, Oney Baptist Church. We normally think of the gospel as the death and resurrection of Christ. So what does Jesus mean when he uses that word gospel, for example, in Mark 1, believe the gospel when he hasn't died and risen again?
So I think he will go, what does he mean by gospel? I think he will go on to explain it sort of inductively as he begins to unfold it. I think the Old Testament background there is really helpful. Isaiah 52:7, your God reigns. And how beautiful are the feet of those who say, the good news, your God reigns. So I think the short answer is that your God reigns in a special way over his people through this new work that Christ is doing. And how does that relate to his death? Well, his kingdom is coming through the Gospels, but it's only fully established, you might say, when the king is lifted up in the glory, as John calls it, of the cross. And through his death and the resurrection, the kingdom is solidified and sealed. And Christ now reigns over a worldwide kingdom from heaven as a glorified Savior. And so how does it relate to his death? It can only come to us in a measure until the death and the resurrection. And when you look at the Last Supper, and you have covenant there in the language that Jesus uses, but you have here the kingdom meal, you have the king going to the cross. So there's a close connection between the sealing of the coming of the kingdom through his death and resurrection. But it's already here in part before that, but it's here now, it's growing, and it will come more fully in the future whenever Christ returns in glory. So this is what theologians call, you probably heard it if you thought about these things, the already not yet. It's already here, but it's not yet here in fullness. And you can see that even in the Gospels. It's already here when Jesus raises the little girl from the dead, when he heals the man who was lame for 38 years, when he heals Bartimaeus. But even then, the kingdom is drawn, the language of the gospel sometimes is the kingdom has drawn near. But it's not until the death and the resurrection that it's now like, here's a word, I'm making it up on the spot, permanentized through his death and resurrection.
How would that then take that question again? Sorry, this is my follow-up night, but how would that change the way you share the gospel? Like, based on your lecture tonight, does it accentuate a specific aspect of the gospel when you're sharing it? Just as in a more very lay context, yeah. To like, the gospel.
Well, I tell you what's interesting is if you read the sermons of the apostles in Acts, and they know their stuff, notice how often they are preaching Christ as the King, Christ as the resurrected Lord. And so in terms of the kingship of Christ, it's not just he was king back then. He's king now because he's been raised from the dead. And because he lives now, he's coming back again. And he's going to bring his kingdom in all of its fullness. And so part of the message of the gospel, I think, according to the apostles in Acts, is Christ is uniquely the resurrected king. Let's bow the knee to him and have your sins wiped out.
Yeah.
Hi, I'm Jeff. I go to Redeemer Bible Fellowship Church in Audubon. How important is it to read the Bible in a Christocentric method? To help you inform finding the gospel in not only the gospels, but the rest of scripture as well?
Yeah, good question. So a Christocentric reading of the Bible, what does that mean? It means we're focusing on Christ wherever we are in some way. Now, what we're trying to do when we say that, I think that's a good inclination and really helpful as long as we understand it well. It doesn't mean misreading the Bible, where we say, well, that sounds like that could be an analogy for Christ. Let's find Christ there. That could be reading into the Bible if we're not careful. What we want to understand is, what's the Bible really about? What's the focus of the Bible? What's the high point of the Bible? And that is the coming of Christ in the way the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, coming to earth, taking a human nature forever, and redeeming those who are fallen into sin. The climactic, final work of redemption. All of what you read in the Old Testament, it's temporary and repetitive and anticipatory, and it's real redemption for the people who live then, but only because Christ has come and gives value or gives power to those earlier sacrifices. How was Abraham saved? Through faith in Christ. He had a shadowy understanding of it compared to what we have now, but he was saved by Christ, but he was looking forward to Christ. We're saved now by looking to Christ. We look back to Christ. And so what we want to do is understand the way that even the Old Testament is anticipating in God's providence, anticipating who is going to come in the future. So when we read Isaiah 53 about this mysterious suffering servant figure, we know that's Christ, especially because the New Testament authors tell us Christ fulfilled that. And when we read about in Genesis 22 and Isaac, the beloved son, who is going to be sacrificed for, according to God's command, and yet he's not. God spares him. But in Romans 8, we read, God did not spare his own son. So you have a way of understanding the unity of the Bible, that even, you know, a good novel will have foreshadowing in it, won't it? A good novel will put things in there, or a good movie, and by the time it happens later, you think, oh, that's what that meant. Well, the Bible is so much more than that. We have the unfolding plan of God that is being implemented in world history. And we have the authoritative, inspired words of God that's given to us in the words of Scripture. And you see that God in his infinite knowledge is revealing things in his time that are anticipating the coming of Christ. So all of this Old Testament in some way is looking forward to the coming of Christ. In the Gospels, we have this wonderful privilege of seeing Christ in the passages there. And after Christ has resurrected, you see in Acts, they're talking about Christ again. And you see in the letters, they're talking about the implications of what Christ has done. So when we're talking about reading it Christocentrically, we want to say reading it in a way that understands how every passage relates to the main point of the whole book and the climactic work there. That helps.
We'll take two more questions. Main church question.
Daniel, Christ Church, Westchester. My question involves kind of a theme that kind of undergirded your talk. Could you speak to the necessity of a proper understanding of the covenant of works and a historical Adam to understand Christ as the last Adam?
And maybe to that, does your talk presuppose a historical Adam?
I think it does. Yes, I don't see how it couldn't, let me put it that way. Yes, it presupposes historical Adam for the reason that the Bible presupposes historical Adam. And Adam is not just an illustration like Narnia. Adam explains so much of what happened. Why does Jesus need to come to reverse the effects of sin? Because the effects of sin are here because of Adam. So my view very clearly, as I said, does my talk assume it? Clearly the Bible teaches historical Adam. And I fully affirm that as well. And I think that's clear in what Paul says. Paul talks about the unity of all people. How can we have unity of all people who have the unity of the problem and the unity of the solution if there wasn't a unity of the beginning? Are there multiple falls into sin? If we're not unified, how did this happen? But the answer comes from the Bible's entirely coherent picture. God created all people from Adam. There was a great world. Adam sinned. All these various peoples across, they all come from Adam. And Christ is the last Adam, not just the new Israelite, he is, but the last Adam who overcomes sin all over the world for all people who would look to him. So yes, this assumes Adam is real and that Christ, the answer to Adam's sin, is the second and the last Adam who is also real. The one problem, meaning it goes all the way back to Adam, one solution comes from the second and last Adam. Was that part of the question to answer that part? Covenant of works. In my view, I think it does assume the covenant of works. What does that mean? A lot of people might hesitate at the name covenant of works, but the covenant of works is not the gospel. The covenant of works says we don't need the good news of forgiveness in a world where there's no sin. But instead, if we obey God fully according to his design, then God rewards that according to God's covenantal relationship. And so you see this, and the elements of that are there in Genesis 1 to 3. Hosea 6:7 appears to call that relationship a covenant in the beginning, a covenant with Adam. But the concepts are there. That is a reward, an obligation, covenant parties. And the way that sin entered the world through Adam is parallel to the way that life enters through Christ. So I think, I don't know what your view on that is, but I would say I think it's the best way to read the parallel between Christ and Adam.
Can you take like two sentences and explain to people what the covenant is?
Yeah. Right. So the covenant of works says that in the beginning, God, in his kindness, gave Adam a reward that Adam couldn't really earn, but he could meet the requirements of the covenant, and that is God had created him without sin. And if Adam were to obey God in the way that God had set up, then he would be rewarded with this great blessing of glorious life. And so, you know, the most people would probably know Adam taking the fruit, Adam and Eve sinning, and that there was this test that was given to Adam and Eve. And that is, the test is, do you really love God? Do you really listen to his word? And if so, don't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That wasn't the only thing Adam had to do. It wasn't like he would pass a test if he was mean to everybody, but he just did that. He had to obey God. And this is the focus. There's a focus of his obligation to God in the tree. And so that's not the only thing he had to do. He had to obey God entirely, personally, perfectly. And if he did that, then God would grant him this according to the design of the covenant. And so it doesn't mean that Adam could work his way to God. God created Adam. God entered into a relationship with Adam. And Adam's a creature, but God takes the initiative and so forth. So that's what the covenant of works teaches. It teaches that if Adam were to obey in the way that God designed him to obey, he would be rewarded. but he forfeited that by eating and sinning. Is that clear enough?
Answer your question.
Catherine, I go here. I just wanted to know if you could kind of reflect with us a little bit on how, you know, when we trust in Christ, we are no longer represented by Adam, but now we are kind of transferred over to Christ. And like you were talking about, he ushered in a new kingdom, and, you know, the miracles were like creation's fall being reversed, and when he was resurrected, it was like what was lost was being restored. And so I'm in Christ, but I still sin, and I still suffer, and I'm still going to die. And so can you just kind of reflect on that, like, I'm in Christ, but I'm still in Adam?
Yeah, so there's this part of this, what we call the overlap of the ages, is the unfortunate reality that the effects of sin are still with us. Now, but if you're in Christ, you bear the effects of Adam's sin to some degree, but you're not in Adam fundamentally as your identity. You're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, and this is Romans 5, if you're in Christ, then you're in the one in who, through whom life reigns. Now, to the question, I think your question is, one of the questions there is if we're freed from the penalty of sin, why do we still have to face death and the effects? And the way the Heidelberg, that I understand you rightly in that, so one of the ways that the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, and I forget which one it is, but it says, if we are freed from sin, why do we still have to die? It's something like that. I forget. Do you know which one this is? It's in there.
I know it's in there.
But it's not as God's judgment on us. You know, we are freed from the condemnation of that. I have it right here, but I'm trying to see if I can find it quickly and quote it to you. I don't see it. Wait, maybe so. Right here. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? And it says this, our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. So there's this different way that we are freed in Christ from the penalty of death. It is through Christ who has paid that and resurrected for us, so that if we are in Christ, we are in the one who has overcome death, and the death doesn't have a hold on us in that way. I don't know if I'm answering your question. If not, please feel free to follow up. Did I miss part of it?
I think that's pretty good. I think I just kind of meant, like, what does Christ's representation mean for us, like, if we still sin and we still die?
But yeah, this is Galatians 5 and probably Romans 7, and that is the although we're in the walking by the Spirit, but the flesh is still waging war against the Spirit, we still have the three ancient enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we still have to contend with. And so in this age, this is the already, not yet. Already we're freed from sin. And positionally, if we are in Christ, we are freed from the condemnation of sin. And already we are delivered from the power of sin, the power and the penalty of sin. But in the future, we will be delivered from the presence of sin. But we're not there yet. But we are in a place where by God's Spirit, we are growing. And God's people who are in Christ are growing. This is sanctification. There's a sense in which we're set apart once for all, but we are growing in sanctification, and not into perfection, but into greater and greater holiness, putting to death actively by God's Spirit the deeds of the flesh. And so we must make that decision, like coming to church, participating in the means of grace, word, preaching of the word, the reading of the word, prayer, the sacraments, and so forth. But also making the decision in the small decisions of our lives to put those things to death, to turn from them and to turn to Christ. And so what's true positionally, we must work out, and this is what Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We must put that into practice, even though it's already true in principle. And so there's this sort of awkward time that we live in, this overlap of the ages, even in our own experience, which is we're not free yet from the burdens of sin, but we should be, if we're in Christ, struggling against that because it doesn't master us.
I think I'd say just one more thing. Look to the book of Hebrews. I think it's really helpful here. Christ's representation. We can approach boldly the throne of grace, right? He can sympathize with us in our weakness because of that work, even though we are not fully yet delivered from the presence of sin in this age. I think the book of Hebrews dealing with his priestly intercession is helpful there. Would you help me think?